The message is titled, Jesus Knows What We Need. In the first chapter of Mark, Jesus was doing miracles, and he was casting out demons, and his following was growing, and his reputation was spreading. But as he was healing people and casting out demons, he was asking people not to mention it, and he denied the ability for the demons to speak and to proclaim who he really was. Now Jesus is getting ready. He's kickstarting his ministry. He's getting ready to start to pull back the veil and to demonstrate what his ministry is really about. Yes, he did come to heal. Yes, he did come to cast out demons. But those were just proofs of his power and proofs of his authority. Those were examples that he was giving. So that when he told people his greatest need, their need for forgiveness, that there's a possibility that they could be eligible for a membership in the kingdom of God. Those were examples so that when he told them about their need for forgiveness, that they would listen and they would be able to believe him. I know in this day and age, we get hung up on distractions, we get hung up on rituals, we get hung up on rules and regulations about how church is supposed to be and about how life is supposed to be. But Jesus knows our greatest needs. Jesus is the one who can bring the solutions to our greatest problems. And so we're going to go over three of those today. And the first one, he knows what we need. We need forgiveness. So let's start Mark 2, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word of God to them. So the scripture says that Jesus was in his home. It doesn't really say whether that's Mary's home or Jesus' home, possibly Peter's home. In that Eastern culture at that time, I think even today's time, because it was so much based on hospitality, people didn't wait for an invitation. They just showed up. So all these people came, and they showed up at his house. And there probably wasn't that much room inside. These were small homes. And so there was people packed inside, and there was people packed at the doors. There was people, looking through the windows, trying to get a glimpse of Jesus. They're trying to hear what he has to say. And the crowd is seeking. They want to see the next miracle. They want to see another miracle. Maybe they want to be fed. However, Jesus gave them what he thought they needed. And what he thought they needed was the word of God. He preached to them. Let's continue in verse 3. So they came, bringing a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So these four men, they're dragging this guy. And he's on, they call it a bed, but it was probably more like a mat. And they each had a corner in there. They're dragging him along. And they see this massive crowd. And they're like, there's no way we're getting this guy in the house. And houses in those days, many of them had stairs that would go up on the roof. And then the roof was another like meeting area or patio. And so one of them gets a bright idea that, hey, let's go up on the roof. So they take their paralyzed friend up on, carrying him up on the mat, up the stairs to the roof. And they just start digging. It's Peter's home. It's Jesus' home. We're not sure. But they just start digging through the roof, through the tiles, through the grass that made up the roof. And they're digging this hole so they can get their friend down to Jesus. And I just want to stop right there and point out a few things we can learn about these four men, because in my mind, these guys are awesome. They invested the time to get this man where he needed to go. Now, granted, they were probably excited to see Jesus too, right? So they were going to go there anyway. But they could have gotten there hours before, probably, if they weren't dragging this other guy around. Maybe they could be in the house. So they went there, and they're spending their time to carry this guy. They're willing to make sure that they got him there and that they didn't just go by themselves. And then secondly, they use their strength. This is a grown man, that they're carrying. Granted, he might have been withered, but he's still, you're carrying a full-grown man for who knows how long. So they're using their strength that God gave them and using it to help this guy. and they showed compassion. You know, they saw him. It doesn't actually say they were friends. It just says they carried him. So they have compassion for him. They see his predicament. And they're not just sad for him, right? They're doing something about it. They take action. They didn't just go, oh, gee, I'm sorry, you're not going to make it. You're not going to see Jesus. You're going to miss out. They pick him up and they take him with them. And finally, one of the most important thing we learn from him is their faith. They see this guy, they know where they're going, and they go, we can get him there, he can be healed. And so not only do they have faith, they put that faith into action, and they take this guy to meet Jesus. And that's how we need to be with our fellow brothers and sisters, right? With the unsaved family and friends that we have, with those that come into our lives who are far from God. We need to demonstrate the faith and making sure our faith and making sure that we get as many people as possible to Jesus, no matter how we do it, whether it's with our strength, whether it's with our compassion. So that's what we need to do. We need to be like these four. So back to the story. You know, they're digging through the roof. And can you imagine, you know, Jesus is sitting there. He's sitting, standing, talking. And, you know, there's a couch. And all of a sudden, you know, there's dirt falling. I assume he doesn't keep teaching. But, you know, and then, you know, this guy's swinging down. And then he lands. And you can tell he's paralyzed. You can tell what Jesus wants to do to him. Let's pick up in verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And so it says there that Jesus could see their faith. How could he see their faith? He could see it because it was active. It wasn't just something he kept inside. It was something that, because their faith was so strong, it made them do things. It made them dig through the ceiling. It made them lower the guy down. It made them drag that guy to meet Jesus. So as all of the dirt and the debris is falling from the ceiling, Jesus can see that they're not going to stop at anything to get this guy where he needs to go. And notice that it says that Jesus saw their faith. So it wasn't just the paralytic who had faith here. It was all the four guys. This man was looking for a healing. But that's not what Jesus gave him. Jesus gave him what he needed most. He calls him son. And Jesus knows him intimately, just as he knows each one of us intimately. And he knows what each one of us needs more than anything is our sins forgiven. And so that's the first thing he says is, son, your sins are forgiven. Forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. Psalms 103:11 through 13 says this, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." So Jesus knows. He knows us, and he knows our greatest needs. Let's pick up in verse 6. "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" And now these scribes, their job was to, you know, take one piece of scripture and write it on the other one. So they were familiar with the scriptures. They knew what they said. And the scribes are right in when they say that if he was just a man, he was blaspheming. They're correct in their assessment that the only one who can forgive sins is God. So they're right on that, but they see the person who's saying that, and they look at him, and all they see is a man. All their study has convinced them that the Messiah that they're seeking is going to be some political figure, somebody who's going to free them from opposition, somebody who's going to be strong. And so they don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah because they're looking for somebody else. They didn't see their greatest need. They think their greatest need is to be freed from occupation, but their greatest need is their freedom, their forgiveness from sin. So they completely miss him, and he's sitting right there in front of them. And so they accuse him of blasphemy. And I find it interesting when you hear skeptics say that, well, Jesus never, he never claimed to be God. Or you get the thing where it wasn't until, you know, hundreds of years afterwards that they made up this thing that Jesus thought he was God, and the early church fathers made it up. But right here, right in this example, and there's plenty of other ones, this isn't the only one, Jesus is demonstrating his authority to forgive sins. This is a prime example of Jesus claiming to be God. He's making himself equal with God and performing an act that only God can perform. The Jews of the time knew exactly what he was saying. And they knew it so much that they arrested him and crucified him. So they understood exactly what he was saying. And so, you know, these skeptics can have all their skepticism, but it's clear, it's right here. We'll see in a minute that Jesus backs up his claim of forgiveness with another show of authority. Let's go back to verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." So whether they were looking at his, you know, Jesus was looking at the skeptics' faces and it was written all over their faces, or he divinely knew what they were thinking, he knew in their hearts, and they questioned his ability to forgive sins. So he asked them, you know, which is easier? And which is easier? Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. There's no way you can prove that one way or the other. But to heal, that would require a miracle. And that miracle would be able to be told, whether it was fulfilled one way or another, the instant whether that person rose and walked out the door. So Jesus says that by performing this miracle, he's giving proof that what he said earlier about forgiving sins is also true. Also notice that Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. Now this phrase has a couple meanings. One can just mean he's a human being, he's a man, he's the son of another man. But in Daniel 7, there's another meaning, and it's a special title that's given to the Messiah, and it has... It implies two things. It implies his humanity, but it also implies his deity, that he's God. Let me read you Daniel 7, 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." So you can see there that he's saying, Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and he's given dominion. He's given glory, he's given the kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. So in this passage in Daniel, it shows that he was a human being, and he was also God. Fully man, fully God. Then Jesus says to the man, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." Let's continue in verse 12. "And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this before.'" So the paralytic man, immediately, he demonstrates his own faith right now. He believes that he has been made whole. He stands up, picks up his bed, and then somehow he gets out the door that's crowded with people. And the crowd is saying, "We've never seen anything like this before." So is the crowd saying this because he was healed? They've already seen people healed, right? So what haven't they seen before? I think what they're most amazed at is that they've just witnessed Jesus say that he's forgiven somebody's sin, and then backed it up by healing. So now they're looking at themselves, they're looking at each other, and they're going, did we just see what we think we saw? Is it true that this guy can forgive sins? Is this who we think it is? So that's why they're glorifying God. Not just the healing, which is a miracle in itself, but it isn't the main miracle. So Jesus is demonstrating to the scribes and the Pharisees who exactly he was. They couldn't deny his power. So they had to attribute that authority and that power to somebody else. And so from here on out, they start saying that Jesus' authority has got to come from somewhere else, like Satan. And so for the rest of the time, they're dogging him. They're planning and they're plotting to kill him, to get rid of him, because he's threatening their way of life, their religion, their tradition. So Jesus knows our greatest need, and that's forgiveness. And Jesus has given himself to provide that to us. What else does he know we need? So we go on to number two, and second need is for fellowship. Let's pick it up in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And again, Jesus is teaching, and he comes to his tax booth, and Levi is working away, doing his tax thing. He says two words, "Follow me." Boom, he's gone. Drops all his stuff. Doesn't say, you know, he didn't like pack up his ledger notes and anything. Just gets up, walks away. He walks away from his work. He walks away from his livelihood. He just walks away. And you know, tax collectors in this culture at this time, they were despised. They were traitors. They were working for Rome and taxing their own people and taking a cut on the side usually. It doesn't say that Levi was dishonest or doing that, but either way, he was an outcast in his society. He was a tax collector. He was excommunicated. He was the other. And Jesus has just asked him to be part of his inner circle. In Luke 5:28, it says that he left everything behind, rose, and followed Jesus. And not only that, Levi invites his tax-collecting, sinning friends to a meal where they can all meet Jesus. So he's bringing them along, just like those four friends did. They're going and they're bringing people to meet Jesus, to see what he has to say to them, what he has to teach them. Let's pick it up in verse 15. And as he reclined at the table in the house, in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And so, eating, especially in this culture where you're reclining on tables and on the floor and you got your pillows around you, is a very intimate kind of thing. It's not quite as closed off as our tables and chairs in our own little space, you know. They're all kind of just hanging out together, breaking bread, and it's intimate and they're having fellowship. And Jesus is there in the midst of the tax collectors and the sinners. And he's fellowshipping with them, he's teaching them. And the Pharisees just they can't figure it out. These are people that have been excommunicated from religious life. They didn't follow the traditions, and so they're sinners. Now they may not have been, well, we're all sinners, but they may not have been sinners in the law, but they were sinners according to tradition, and so they were off, tax collectors. And Jesus is associating with these people, and they don't like it. In fact, he picked one to be part of his 12 disciples, and they can't understand it. They've made a life out of keeping the strict code, out of following the rules and regulations and traditions, and now he's eating with tax collectors and completely abandoning them, and they're mad about it. Let's pick it up in verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." So why is he eating with them? Because this is the reason that Jesus came, right? He didn't come to eat with people who think they're self-righteous. He came to eat with people. He came to save people who think they need saving, right? Jesus is the great physician. He can diagnose our sickness. He has the perfect and complete cure. And if there was a bill, he would pay that too. Warren Wiersbe has this to say about physician and patients. He says there's three kinds of patients whom Jesus cannot heal of their sickness, their sin sickness. Those who do not know him, those who know him but refuse to trust him, and those who will not admit that they need him. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they're in that third category. They're all self-righteous sinners today. Unless we admit that we are sinners, deserving God's judgment, we cannot be saved. Jesus only saves sinners. Jesus only saves sinners. And we were all sinners, and we are all sinners. But he can't save us unless we admit that. So Jesus ate with the sinners and the tax collectors. Jesus met their fellowship need. Through his work on the cross, he also gave us a fellowship we can't have otherwise, fellowship with him. We can have a direct relationship with him through prayer and through his word. And all that's made possible by him coming and dying. Let's pick up in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." So first they're questioning who he hangs out with, and now they're questioning that he's having way too good a time. He's eating way too much. He's enjoying himself way too much. They saw John the Baptist's disciples fasting. They see the Pharisees' disciples fasting. And they expected Jesus' disciples to do the same. They have this expectation of a religious person and what they're supposed to do. And Jesus and his disciples aren't fitting that mold. And then, so Jesus points out the ridiculousness of his question. As far as Jesus is concerned, from his perspective, he compares it to a wedding, right? He's the groom, and these are all his guests. And what sense would it make for his guests to be fasting? They're celebrating. They're enjoying their fellowship. They're enjoying the wedding feast. And in Jesus' time, the weddings could go on for days and days. So what he's saying is it's not the time for that. It's not the place. Jesus had fellowship with his disciples and fellowship with sinners. And here we have a picture of the future. We have a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? Where we're going to be in heaven and we're sitting down with the bridegroom, who's Jesus, and with the bride, who's the church, which is us. And it's going to be the exact same picture, right? He again will be feasting and fellowshipping with sinners. Former sinners, redeemed, but still sinners. Former sinners who've called upon his name to be saved and will be ruling and will be reigning with him. Legalism and the leaven of the Pharisees is something we need to watch out for. Because if we're not careful, we as the church and the church members, in today's day, we end up being the Pharisees, right? We end up being the ones they show on TV doing this, saying no to things. And we aren't shown as being the loving followers of Jesus. were shown as those who wag their heads and tongues and are only interested in some kind of legalistic regulation. So if we're not careful, we're going to be seen as the ones that are weighed down by the legalism and by the do's and the don'ts. And so the third thing I wanted to talk about as far as what Jesus knows we need is freedom. We need freedom from legalism. Let's continue in verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and the worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But the new wine is for fresh wineskins. So Jesus is bringing something completely new here. It's foreign to the Pharisees. The Pharisees wanted to see, just give us something. Give us a little something, Jesus. Can you just work a little bit of our law and our tradition into your grace and into your freedom? And he wasn't going to do it. He wasn't going to do that kind of a compromise. To include their traditions would be a compromise, and Jesus wasn't bringing freedom. Jesus was bringing freedom. He wasn't bringing law, and he wasn't going to compromise that. So he gives two examples of why the compromise of adding the old and new together doesn't work. The first is the old shirt or the old garment. So you have an old garment. It's got a hole in it. And you take this new piece of fabric and you sew it on, and then you wear it, and then you wash it. Well, if you put new unshrunk fabric as the patch on there, and then it shrinks, it just completely tears up the garment. So what is he saying there? It ends up being worse than it was before. He's saying that they're not compatible. He's saying you can't weave them in, interweave them together and make something that makes sense. Law and grace, they aren't going to work together like that. The regulations, the traditions of the Pharisees, he was here to do away with those. So Jesus continues with the example of the wineskins. When you're making wine, you take like a goat skin. It's been tanned, so it's soft, it's elastic. And then you pour your new wine in that. And then as it ferments, the fermentation produces these gases, and so the wineskins, you know, expand. And it's not an issue when it's a new wineskin because it's soft and elastic. But you know, after all that's done and the wine's poured out, if you were to put new wine back in that old wineskin now, after it's already gone through the expansion process once, and then the fermentation process starts again, then it's no longer flexible, and the thing just bursts, and then you end up with no wineskin because it's just tatters, and all your wine is on the floor, and you end up with a mess. So that's what Jesus is trying to convey to them. You want me to incorporate your laws and regulations, and that's not what I'm about. That's not what I'm here for. Jesus had a new paradigm. He had a new model for living that required a new perspective, and putting some of that old ritual in with the new freedom was going to produce a mess. Jesus does point out here, though, that there will be a time to fast when he is no longer with them. But right then wasn't the time. And when his disciples do fast, and when we fast, it's not going to be to fulfill somebody's ritual or somebody's tradition. And it'll be another method that we have of intimate fellowship with Jesus. As we fast, we can draw closer to our Savior. We can draw closer to our Creator. But it won't be because somebody told us to. It'll be because we want to. And it's not because we're checking off a box that this makes me holy. Let's continue in verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing that? It's not lawful on the Sabbath." It's not lawful. Sabbath is instituted by God, so don't get me wrong here. It was important. It is important. It was important to be observed. It was one of the Ten Commandments. If you're in the CAD with us, We just went back through that again. But the Pharisees weren't stopping there. They also had to apply their own traditions. They had to, you have the rule, and then you stack a bunch of other rules on top of it, and that's how they judge whether you're actually keeping the law of God. So God never forbid that you could eat on the Sabbath. But according to their tradition, picking the grain was working. And so they were working on the Sabbath, and that was wrong. So we'll continue in verse 25. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." So Jesus is recounting this story from 1 Samuel 21. David's fleeing from Saul to Gath, and he's taking some of his men with him. And so he goes to the priest who's along the way, and he says, "We're hungry. Could you give us some food?" And the priest is like, "All we got is the holy bread." You know, the holy bread is the bread of presence. It's show bread. So every week the priest puts it out, and it's an offering to God. And then at the end of the week, they would eat it. But only the priests were supposed to eat it. So that's what Jesus is recounting here. But in this special circumstance, the priest asked if they had kept themselves clean and hadn't been with any women. And that was good enough for the priest, and they gave him the bread, and they went on his way. So that's what he's using as an example. Let's continue in verse 27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." So here Jesus is pointing to the Pharisees, and he's saying, dudes, you got your priorities all mixed up. God's concerned about meeting our needs. He's more concerned that you're eating than keeping some tradition that you made up just to keep you happy. And then he also points out this little fact. He goes, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." And he uses that title again, Son of Man, to imply his humanity and his deity. So the Lord of the Sabbath points out to these Pharisees, "I'm the one that made the law, and I made that law for you. I made that law for your benefit. So you humans tend to work yourselves to the bone, and this is supposed to institute, so you guys take a time out once every 7 days." And so the Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around. And so Jesus was bringing freedom because he knew that we needed it, because we tend to just make rules because it makes us feel secure. And I want to make it sure that, you know, it's freedom from the law, but it isn't a freedom to sin. So that's not what he came to do. It's a freedom from a legalism, a freedom from rules and restrictions, a freedom from man's laws. So in conclusion, Jesus knows what we need. He knows what our greatest need is. And we remember the four men bringing a man who was paralyzed, but more importantly, he was dead in his sins. And they dig a hole, and like pallbearers, you know, they lower their spiritually dead friend into the hole that they've dug. And then Jesus forgives this man. He heals this man. And like a dead man coming back from the grave, he rises up and he walks away. And Jesus's authority to forgive sins is declared by the healing of this man. It's declared by his power to heal. Jesus knows we need fellowship. And he ate with the sinners and the tax collectors. And he also, more importantly, he provided a way for us to have fellowship with him, a direct and intimate fellowship with him through his work on the cross. And Jesus knows that we need freedom from man's religion and his traditions. Because the traditions, religion is designed for us to attempt to get to God. But those rules and regulations just end up getting between us and our real relationship with him. And so he's come to abolish all of that. So lastly, Jesus offers forgiveness. He offers fellowship. He offers freedom. And these things he freely gives everybody. He freely offers them to everybody. But you have to accept them, right? So the ending question is, have you accepted all of those in your life so that you can have fellowship and freedom and ultimately forgiveness?